Some people just love to fidget, so I'll mess around with my wedding ring from time to time. Now, here's a helpful tip. It's inadvisable to do this during a church service. It's all too easy to drop the ring, and depending on the floor surface, so I think you've got carpet where you're sitting, but if you drop it in the aisle here, the size, the noise produced far exceeds the size of the ring. I had a friend who, many years ago, by all accounts, did this very regularly. He frequently dropped his ring during times of public worship. Now, before I tell you what might happen, and it's all very relevant to the passage we're considering, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we need a very brief grammar lesson. Here's a basic sentence. My friend found his ring. So we have a subject, this friend of mine, a verb, he found, and an object, the ring. Seems all very straightforward. I'm pleased that though he dropped his ring, and no doubt it was a distraction for some, nevertheless, there were no long-term issues. He quickly found the ring and was much more careful during the rest of the service. Now, with a little imagination, things might not have been quite so straightforward. When he dropped the ring, unfortunately, it rolled out of reach. In fact, it rolled into the aisle, where someone just happened to be passing and inadvertently kicked the ring right out the door and down some steps and onto the road. Now, that's bad. He'll have to act quickly if he wants his ring back. Now, it could be a lot worse, though. The ring could roll towards a drain, slip through the slime, be encased in filth and sludge, completely disappearing. So, what's the purpose of the illustration? Well, it's to help us to understand what the Apostle Paul is doing in these verses, because he too has a subject, a main verb, and an object. The subject is God. The object, people like us, sinful people in deadly trouble. And the main verb, in verse 5, made alive, or strictly, made alive together with Christ. So some wonderful good news. Desperately needy people, they may receive from Almighty God this greatest blessing imaginable. Now, the Apostle Paul also wrote a letter to the church at Colossae about the same time as he wrote this one to the Ephesians. And he says something similar there, though much more succinctly. Colossians 2, verse 13, you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. So God makes alive those who are in deadly trouble. Now, it's not something we deserve, not something we'd necessarily expect, but God, in his incredible grace, will readily do something for us that defies comprehension. He makes us alive, spiritually alive, those who are dead, spiritually dead. So look carefully at our passage, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5. Now, it's one long sentence as the Apostle Paul originally wrote it in Greek. In fact, the sentence continues all the way at least to verse 7, but we'll just focus on the first five verses. So look out for the object, the subject, and the main verb. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It's an amazing sentence. The object is you. Right at the very beginning, second word, placed there for emphasis. And then we have a description of what people are naturally like until we meet Jesus Christ as our personal saviour and friend. This is who we are. This is you. This is me in these verses. And it doesn't make pleasant reading, those first three verses. But God never fudges the truth. Through his apostle, he spells things out exactly as they are in all the awful, terrible nature of our position without Jesus, without mercy, without God's grace. And Paul seems to be struggling a bit. It would seem to me that he's struggling hard to get to the subject of his sentence, to reach the main verb. Well, why? Well, perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps it's to build up a sense of suspense, create tension. But I think mainly because he just can't get there very rapidly. There's so much he wants to say about our condition. He starts with you, the object, and he has so many things, so many descriptions, description after description, that he can't skip over. This is the reality, the Apostle Paul's saying. This is what you're like without God's mercy. Now, you might not appreciate it, but here's the truth, he says. And we have the description of the natural state of humankind. We were dead, verse 1, dead in our sins, on a downward path away from God. We were enslaved by this evil spiritual enemy. And the sad reality, that we were more than content. We were more than content the way things were. So we just carried on in our ungodly desires. It's a wretched state to be in. Like everyone else in this world, without God's mercy and grace, we could anticipate only wrath. We were by nature, verse 3, solemn words, we were by nature children of wrath. And that's a description of all of us. All of us as we naturally are. So verses 1 to 3 make very solemn reading. And then at last, verse 4, it's so exciting, isn't it? To get to verse 4, but God. That's the subject. So all these verses, the object came in verse 1 at the second word, and we have to have that description of what we're like, and then gloriously, but God. And what he does is so exquisitely glorious. However low we're sunk, whatever our spiritual misery, God reaches down, he reaches in grace, and what does he do? Finally, we get to the main verb in verse 5. God makes alive those who were in despair, those who were dead. He makes us alive together with Christ. That's why I started with the ring, because it wasn't easy to recover. Now, if it had just fallen at my feet, this something that's very precious to me wasn't simply, I couldn't just simply pick it up. It rolled out into the street. It was down the sewer. It was completely lost to me. That was my situation. But we're not so much worried about rings down sewers. We're thinking of something far more significant, a far greater predicament. It's a matter of life and death, literally, as we read these words, because we were the ones who were figuratively down the sewer. But God, in his superabundant grace, can reach down, and we read those amazing words, make us alive together with Christ. But God, everything changes with those two wonderful words. Now, if you are a well-established, Bible-believing Christian, and someone asks you to list your enemies, now, there's a fair chance, I reckon, that you'd mention three. You'd probably mention the world, the flesh, and the devil. So what's that all about? Well, we're confronted, as Christians and unbelievers, we're confronted with opposition. It's true for all of us. We have a fight on our hands. Now, ultimately, the believer, we win, don't we? We're made alive together with Christ. We've been saved by grace. With God on our side and united to Jesus Christ, we cannot but triumph. We have an omnipotent Saviour. We've left the clutches of Satan behind. We're given new life. We're on our way to paradise. So we must never, ever underestimate the privilege of what that main verb means there in verse 5. We're made alive together with Christ. Our condition is so fundamentally different. We're no longer children of wrath. We're no longer subject to God's judgment, the just punishment that our trespasses and sins merit. We're no longer alienated from God. Instead, we're sons and daughters belonging to the heavenly family, adopted members of the household of God. So, does that mean for the believer, does that mean that everything will be easy? Well, no. We'll have to battle these three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Apostle Paul here is primarily focused on where the true child of God once was. Did you notice he uses that word twice in these verses? Verse 2, the situation in which you once walked. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived. So the believer can look back to where they once were. Now, we have exactly the same enemies today, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The same enemies now as we had before we were believers. The difference was that back then, we probably didn't really think of them as enemies. The world was very attractive. We happily satisfied our natural, sinful desires. And the devil seemed more of a joke than an antagonist. So let's look at these three one by one. And the first enemy that's mentioned in these verses is the world. If you look at verse 2, what were we like? We followed the course of this world. In other words, we did what everyone else does. We wanted to maximize all that we could from this life, this present earthly life, without reference to God. So the God who made us, who knows exactly and absolutely what's best for us, well, we pushed him to the sidelines. I know better than God. That's the non-believing attitude, isn't it? It's me, number one. I know what I want, and I'll maximize this world to my advantage without thinking of God who actually made me and gives every wonderful good gift. So we mustn't ignore the warnings of Scripture. I was particularly struck by those well-known verses in 1 John 2. We read there, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And those are quite striking words, aren't they? Because we've got two completely different options. You can either put all your eggs in the world's basket, or you can enjoy the blessings that God gives. So you can be entranced. Most people are, aren't they? Entranced by what this world appears to offer. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride in possessions. The world's your oyster. Take all that you can get. Live for the here and now. But the problem is that you have to keep coming back again and again and again for more and more and more, because you're never, ever truly satisfied. And then at the end, there was those striking words, wasn't there? The end, you discover the awful truth. You've lived your life for this world, put all your eggs in that basket, and then you discover the world is passing away along with its desires. So it's a futile option. It's like chasing the wind, seeking permanent satisfaction in these fading dreams. So instead, we're told to know the love of the Father. Abide forever with him. Enjoy the blessings that he so richly provides. Now, there's a well-known quote from Jim Elliot, and they're very significant words and very challenging words, aren't they? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In other words, don't waste your life striving for what can never truly satisfy. And what's only temporary? The world's passing away. It won't last. So we need to live for a far higher goal. That's what Jim Elliot did. And he dedicated his life absolutely and completely to God. Now, in God's all-wise, wonderful providence, he was to be savagely martyred, aged just 28, by those Indians in the jungles of Ecuador, almost exactly 70 years ago. And it made headlines all around the world, because he wasn't living for this life. His eyes were only for God's glory. I was trying to discover what the very last words Jim Elliot had actually written. I think the last words he spoke were something like, "We're going to land the plane." They came down and then they were savagely speared to death, I think, most of them. But his last written words were, as far as I can tell, "O Jesus, Master and Centre and End of all, how long before that glory is thine which has so long waited thee? Now there is no thought of thee among men, then there shall be thought of nothing else. Now other men are praised, then none shall care for any other's merits. Hasten, hasten, glory of heaven, take thy crown, subdue thy kingdom, enthrall thy creatures." Now, he certainly wasn't living for this world, was he? He gloried in Christ's name. He yearned for the solid joys, the lasting treasure that belong only to God's children. So what about you? Here's the challenge. Do you have eyes only for Jesus? You want to know him more, to live near his heart, to praise him more. Is that the great yearning? Is that your longing, your desire? Is that the focus of your affections? Remember Eve in the Garden of Eden? She made her choice, didn't she? It could be God, the giver of every blessing, or this world, the world that's passing away. So what would it be? Well, we're told when she saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. In other words, she wanted this world without God. She listened to Satan, his lie. It was catastrophic, catastrophic for her and catastrophic for all of us. She died spiritually, and so did we. That's why we have a second enemy, the flesh. Verse 3. So we thought of the world. Verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And Paul uses that word flesh twice in that verse. So what does he mean? What does he mean when he talks of the desires of the flesh? Well, he's thinking of our human nature in rebellion against God. There's this sinful inclination within us, something we can never fully escape in this life. We'll be forever battling indwelling sin. It's a horrible enemy. Now, for the believer, wonderfully, the penalty of sin is gone. So we're fully and freely and thoroughly forgiven. The penalty's gone, but also the power of sin. It's been broken in the believer's life. We no longer need to succumb to temptation. We're no longer slaves to sin. We sometimes sing, don't we, those triumphant words, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin." Because the penalty's gone, it's cancelled. But also the power is broken. We're set free from sin's enslavement. But don't we have to wait? We have to wait till that glorious resurrection day before the presence of sin will finally and fully be eradicated. The penalty is most definitely gone. The power should be broken, though we keep succumbing. But it's this presence of sin that weighs us down. It's a burden. We can't relax. We've got this fight on our hands day by day. James is writing to Christian believers, and he warns of the danger of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, because there's still indwelling sin with so many wrong desires. And it troubles the Christian. A wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? Throughout the rest of our lives, we're going to be battling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But we have this confident assurance as God's true children that one day there'll be complete and total deliverance. The presence of sin will be forever gone. Gone. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Not just the penalty and the power of sin, but finally its very presence, forever banished, totally eliminated, giving God's children eternal blessedness. But there's a third enemy. We've considered the world and the flesh. There's also the devil, and he's vicious. Verse 2 is alarming. We read there of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's only a few words, but there's so much there that's disturbing, particularly for unbelievers here this evening. Satan is at work, we're told, and you're probably unaware. And he's not some insignificant force. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has power, he exercises authority. He's far more powerful than any one of us. And even that word air is sinister, because air is invisible. And Satan is never up front. He's largely out of sight, but nevertheless, we're told he's now at work in unbelieving hearts. But all too often, I don't notice anything, because that's his master strategy. We're told that the world lies in the power of the evil one. So what does that word lies indicate, suggest? The world lies under Satan's sway. Well, it suggests peaceful acceptance, doesn't it? If you're lying, resting, relaxing, there's a lack of concern. There's no great urgency to escape, no overwhelming desire to be rid of the enemy. And even though we're told in that verse that Satan holds unbelievers in his power, it's interesting that he never relaxes, because he says even now he's at work in the sons of disobedience. He continues to work holding people in his power. He has them where he wants them, but he never relaxes. So without God's gracious mercy, what a condition we're in. We have these overwhelming enemies. And then there's that awful word. It's emphatically placed right there at the beginning of the passage. And then it's repeated. It's the harrowingly foreboding word, dead. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 5. Even when we now were dead in our trespasses. There's nothing more conclusively negative than dead. From the human perspective, that's the end. Now, sometimes you hear of people speaking to a corpse, but you could never say, open your eyes, get up, move your hand, because it's pointless, isn't it? Because dead things don't respond. And that's what we have in this passage. Death, the mighty enemy, has overwhelmed the human race. Now, maybe, as you read these words, you might think that the Apostle Paul has gone a little too far here. Surely there's something that we can do. We must be able, mustn't we, somehow on our own, in some way, to help ourselves. John Trapp, the Puritan scholar, he makes the point that Paul repeats himself, as we said, you were dead, verse 1, we were dead, verse 5. He emphasizes that because it's so foreign to our thinking. Things can't really be that bad, can they? Are we really dead? Nothing we can do? Well, yes, he says, we are apt to think better of ourselves than there is cause for, and can hardly be persuaded that we are dead in sins and trespasses and lie rotting and stinking in the graves of corruption, much worse than Lazarus did after he had lain 4 days in his sepulchre. He makes his point strikingly, doesn't he? And it's such a significant point. We mustn't minimize the seriousness of our condition. Without God's grace, we're nowhere. And if we fail to understand how desperate is our need, we're much less inclined to give our all to finding out God's way of escape, his only way of escape from our dire predicament. And also, if we don't fully grasp the depth of the problem, it's all too easy to be satisfied with inadequate solutions. It's like putting a plaster on a dead body. It won't help. The patient's too far gone. So our sin is so serious that a radical remedy is needed. So is hope possible? Can dead people live? What must I do to be saved? Crucial questions. And that's what we have in these verses. We're driven down, right down, over and over again, almost to the depths of despair, in order to be astonished. I don't know if you picked up the word that Jim Elliot used. He said to be enthralled. I love that. To be startled, to be astounded at God's superabundant grace. Because two words change everything. Those two short, simple words, verse 4, but God. On our own, we're without hope, but those two simple words are monumentally glorious. So do they thrill your heart? But God. It's wonderful. Just two simple words can bring such rapturous thoughts into the mind of the believer. God did that for me. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You can hardly read anything more wonderful. Verse 4, what words stand out, do you think, in verse 4? Well, I think it has to be mercy and love. But it's not just any mercy, did you pick up? It's rich mercy. And it's not just any love, it's great love. I was reading recently about Callie. She was a few years ago, and she's still around, but she was at the time a university student. And she had little true biblical understanding of anything about the Bible, really, or about the Christianity. But she went to a Christian Union carol service. And then must have had some effect on her because she returned for another meeting in February because her hunger and intrigue were beginning to grow. And so she started to read Mark's gospel. In other words, she's opening herself up to God's truth. She's drawing near to Jesus Christ in his word. Her eyes are being opened. And then in June of that year, as her graduation drew near, she was asked what she thought Christianity was all about. So what did she say? What would you say? What's Christianity all about? This is what she said. It's about love and joy and that stuff. But I think ultimately, she goes on, it's about grace. There's grace for everything you've done, but you have to want it. I mean, I did religious studies A-level and still didn't get what they meant by the good news. But now I see why God's grace through Jesus is such good news. Who wouldn't want that, you know? So she's almost there, isn't she? She's grasped this concept of grace. It's wonderful good news. It's there in verse 5. By grace you've been saved. That's our theme. God's superabundant grace. God freely gives new life, but it has to be through Jesus. We're made alive together with Christ. Jesus is absolutely central to salvation. So let's go back to John Trapp, that Puritan, and his striking statement that by nature, we're worse off than Lazarus, who'd lain 4 days dead in his sepulchre. Now remember, Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, but Jesus didn't heal his illness because he knew that that illness wouldn't lead to permanent death, but rather it was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, and what did Lazarus do? Well, he did absolutely nothing. He's dead, 4 days dead. He couldn't help himself. He's thoroughly dead. But Jesus spoke the word, Lazarus, come forth. That's our only hope, isn't it? Jesus. And as he spoke that word, Lazarus came out. He raised Lazarus to life. And it's a picture of what he does with the spiritually dead. We're just as dead spiritually as Lazarus ever was, 4 days in his tomb, but Jesus speaks new life. How's it possible? How can we be forgiven? How can dead ones become alive? Well, it's because Jesus paid the penalty. He took our place. He died the death that we deserved. We've been united. We're told in Romans we've been united together with Jesus in his death. And also here in this verse, when Jesus arose, conquering death, we're made alive together with Christ. He rose, we rise in him. It's because of Jesus, and we contribute absolutely nothing. That was the good news that Callie, she finally grasped it. After those months of seeking, reading the word, we're saved by grace. We do nothing except receive the free gift by believing, putting our trust in Jesus. So have you? Have you come? Have you believed? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Callie did, and she's now, we're told, thriving. I love that word. She's thriving, rooted in a local church and living out the faith she'd once questioned. She was on a journey, but God opened her heart. She saw her need, and God raised her to new life. Must never forget those two amazing words, but God. God astonishes us. Prophet Ezekiel in chapter 37, he was asked a question. He's in the middle of this valley and he's surrounded by very many dry bones. In fact, we're told the bones were very dry and they're human bones. These people not just dead, were they? They were extremely dead. There's nothing left but dry bones, very dry bones. Can these bones live? That's the question that Ezekiel was asked. And it seems absurd, doesn't it? But when Ezekiel prophesies, when those dry bones hear God's word, there's a rattling and the bones start coming together. And I looked and behold, there were sinews on them and flesh had come upon them and skin had covered them. And then finally, after further prophesying, breath came into them and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's what God does. Raises the dead. It's a picture of God's amazing power. When all seems hopeless, God's word revives. God breaks into lives. However far we're gone, whatever our condition, wherever we are, laid low in the deepest, darkest depths, God's hand can reach down. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name. He lifted you, lifted me. Is that you? You were laid low, but in loving kindness, Jesus came. My soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. We must never underestimate God's superabundant grace. So we call upon him. Ask him for his mercy because his promises never fail. But you might say, well, my heart is just so heavy. It's so hard. I'm stuck fast in the mud and mire of this life. What hope have I? Well, we need to remember that axe head in 2 Kings chapter 6 that was lost deep down in the Jordan River, sunk in the mud, no doubt. There seemed no hope, but God could make the iron float. And God can take the heaviest, hardest heart and raise it up from the depths to the glorious peace and wonderful liberty found only in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus went down to the depths, he took our place, died that awful death, the death of the vilest criminal, that we might experience abundant new life. So, take to heart those amazing words in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. Don't miss out. Spurgeon, the remarkable preacher from the 19th century, put it very quaintly. He says this: the sun is not weary of shining, nor the fountain of flowing. And he's not talking about actual sun and the fountains particularly. He's talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the sun of righteousness and he's the fountain of living water. And his mercy goes on and on and on. His love, his grace, they never fail. So we can come. Whosoever will may come, may receive the water of life, to be blessed by the Son of Righteousness. But we have to come. And then those who were dead can be made alive. And we have that wonderful main verb there, made alive together with Christ. Make sure that's you, that you've come, you've received, and you've been blessed. Otherwise, all is lost. You can't be worse off than dead, completely dead.